Good morning. I feel like every week that's how it works. I say the first good morning while I'm getting my little voice recorder set up and my notes set up, and there's kind of like a mumble. And then I say good morning again, and everyone's like, good morning. Oh, here we are. Wonderful. My name is Mike, if I haven't met you before. And I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, please don't hesitate to hop up and grab one from the stack in the back. You can find 1 Corinthians chapter 5 on page 908 in those Bibles. This morning, we're in week 3 of a brief four-week series in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5. 2 weeks ago, we saw how Paul found meaning in suffering. That even though his life was full of pain and hardship and death, that following Jesus is worth it. Because in Jesus, there is life. And then last week, Paul wrote about how, despite suffering, he's compelled to speak about the good news of Jesus. And how participating in the mission of Jesus draws us into eternal life in the here and now, as God draws more and more people to himself. As grace extends, this is the language Paul used, to more and more people. Now, if you spend some time with Paul and his letters in the Bible, one of the things that you'll learn is that, like many preachers, Paul circles around the same themes over and over again, coming at them from different angles, applying them slightly differently here or there, depending on context, all for the purpose of helping those he cares about trust and delight in the good news of Jesus. And that's true about our text today, as we'll see. We'll see similar themes as he takes another pass from a different angle. But before we dive in, let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you for this morning, for the chance to gather. And I pray, God, that as my words line up with your words, that they would fall on ears and hearts ready to receive them and respond. And God, I pray that if anything I say isn't from you, that those words would quickly be forgotten. And I pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The summer that I was 20, I asked Jenny to marry me. At that point, we'd been dating for 4 years. We're high school sweethearts. We started dating when we were 15 and 16, the end of 10th grade. And at this point, by the time we were 20, we'd survived a rocky freshman year of college, and we'd spent our sophomore year figuring out how to have a grown-up relationship. I think it was sometime maybe the summer in between our freshman and sophomore year, or the beginning of our sophomore year, my mother, who's out with the kids now, said to Jenny, "Jenny, I just want to give you one piece of advice when it comes to Michael, or really to men in general." She said, "Sometimes Michael will be a snot." This was her exact language. And he probably won't know that he's being a snot. And so you need to tell him when he's being a snot. Let me translate that for those of you who maybe aren't used to hearing people described as snots. We men screw up frequently. And more often than not, we have no idea that what we're doing is actually hurting the people in our life, especially the women in our lives. And so what my mother was saying is, Jenny, when Michael hurts you, when he says something that bothers you, when he says something that hurts you, rather than just bottling that up or worrying about it and just tucking it away, she said, just tell him. In the beginning of sophomore year, Jenny took that to heart. And the first semester of sophomore year was rough, let me tell you. Not rough because it turns out for years I'd been doing little things that hurt her and I had absolutely no idea. And so we were learning how to communicate. She was learning how to communicate and I was learning how to apologize and take responsibility for my actions. And by the end of our sophomore year, we were beginning to figure out how to have a grown-up relationship. We were figuring out how to communicate. We were figuring out how to apologize. We were figuring out how to forgive. And so by the second semester of that sophomore year, we knew that this was a relationship that was going to last. I knew that she was it for me. My best friend, my favorite person, the one that I wanted to have a family with and spend the rest of my life with. And so I proposed. Even knowing that we likely wouldn't be married for another 2 years until we finished college. Because you see, we had plans to study abroad the fall of our junior year. And I wanted to put a ring on it before she spent a semester in Spain and I spent a semester in Scotland. Now, let me tell you, those 4 months when we were apart, newly engaged, were really wonderful and really hard. I loved Scotland and Jenny loved Spain. And once a month or so, one or both of us would get on a plane and we'd go on an adventure in Europe, which was so, so much fun. But I missed her. To steal a line from the great rom-com When Harry Met Sally, when you know you want to spend the rest of your life with someone, you want it to start as soon as possible. We knew we were going to spend the rest of our lives with each other. And we still had phones and email, landlines, but phones. At that point, I think cell phones probably would have cost like thousands of dollars to use in Europe, so we left those behind. We had email. We had airplanes, but we were 1,000 miles apart. We were committed. We were in it for the long haul. It was going to happen the rest of our lives together, but it wasn't time yet. That feeling of knowing something wonderful is coming, but not yet, and knowing that this in-between time would have its own challenges and hardships. That is what Paul is describing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at it with me. This is what Paul writes. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, the current moment, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The tent that Paul is describing, it's the present moment in our present bodies, marked by sin, pain, sickness, even as it's marked by wonderful and rich moments too. The heavenly dwelling that we long for, it's home with God. It's the resurrection bodies we're promised when Jesus returns, the everlasting life bodies. And in between, this is how Paul describes it, there's groaning and longing and burdens and even death, even as we hope in future glory. Caroline, this is the first slide. This is what theologians call the now and not yet. There's a definitive, decisive action that happened in the past, an action that changed everything. What's the action that happened decisively in the past that changed everything? Jesus. For Christians, for Paul, it's the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. It happened. It's real, and it altered the trajectory of human history, and especially the lives of those who trust Jesus. Now, to come back to my opening example, for 20-year-old Mike, that was putting an engagement ring on Jenny's finger. A decisive moment in the past that changed the trajectory of my life. There's also a future promise, a future hope. For Christians and for Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 and 5, That's the promise of Jesus' return. This is the next slide. And resurrection for all who believe. Just as Jesus was raised. And it's the promise of eternal life with him. This is our future hope and our future promise. The promise of Jesus' return. And the resurrection of the body for all who believe, just as Jesus was raised, and then everlasting eternal life with him. In a world where there's no more sorrow or sickness or death or pain. For 20-year-old Mike, that future promise, that was the promise of a wedding, and even more than that, the promise of a marriage, right? Of a life spent with Jenny. And the in-between, that's the now and the not yet. This is our next slide. This is where we Christians live our lives. In the now and not yet, the in-between. We know that Jesus is alive. We know that he rose from the dead. We believe that God still speaks. And he calls people to himself. And that he still changes and is changing lives. We believe that Jesus inaugurated his kingdom in his life and death and resurrection. And yet, we still see evidence of the fall all around us, don't we? Sin and brokenness, heartache and suffering, sorrow and death and pain. The now and not yet. A current tent that we're living in, even as we long for a heavenly dwelling. Does this ring true to your lived experience? It certainly does to mine. So here's the next question I want to ask. This is our next slide. How can we know that the promises are true? That the not yet isn't just a fairy tale? Jesus ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago, and he still hasn't returned. That's a long time to wait. And frankly, I think it's why most churches, most preachers don't even talk about Jesus coming back. We're kind of embarrassed sometimes even that he hasn't come back yet. Do we even really believe he's going to come back? I mean, we just live our lives expecting this will be it. How can we know that the promise of Jesus' return and our resurrection and eternal life with him is true? That the not yet isn't just a fairy tale. There were times that fall in Europe when we were first engaged that it didn't feel real. Like I didn't have a fiancé. And there were certainly times in the 2 years we were engaged that it felt like we were never going to get married. Like that date on the calendar was never going to get there. The day would never come. Now, I recognize I'm pushing example a little bit far here, okay? Certainly a bit further than I normally do. But Paul has worked hard to use real-world examples. Even in these verses, he speaks of a temporary dwelling, like a tent, something you can put up and take down, and an eternal dwelling, a building from God made by eternal hands in the heavens. So bear with me. How can we know the promises are true? That the not yet isn't just a fairy tale, but real. Now, for us, at 20 years old, we had a commitment, right? We had a yes, I will marry you. There was a ring. There was a date set on the calendar. And all of that gave me hope that when we were apart, we would in fact get there. And it gave me patience while we waited to be married. Now, look with me at verse 5. This is how Paul says we can have hope in the promise. He writes, He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This is how Paul knows God's future promise of eternal life with him. The future promise of resurrection is real. Two things. First, This is our next slide. Because it is God who has done it. Because it's God who's done it and is doing it and will do it. And God has proved himself trustworthy to Paul over and over and over again. How did I know that I was in fact going to get married? Because Jenny said, yes, I will marry you. And over the course of the decade we'd been friends, in the 4 years that we dated, right, I had gotten to know her and trust her. I believed her. Okay? Now, Jenny is an exceptionally trustworthy person, but she's not God. God is so much more trustworthy than we are. And he's proved himself to Paul over and over and over again. He's proved himself to me over and over and over again. And so how can we believe that the promise is true? First, because God said so. But that's not it. Because I realize sometimes because God said so isn't satisfying, right? And in human relationships, sometimes saying, yes, I will marry you, doesn't actually guarantee will happen. This is where the human metaphor begins to break down. But it's not so with God. There's a second reason we can trust that God's future promise is true. And this is the next slide. Because he's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. He's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. This is how we know the promises are true. Because Jesus didn't just say, I'll be back and ascend into heaven and leave us alone to figure it out until he comes back for a couple thousand years. No. We know it's true because he's given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. Holy Spirit is God's commitment to us. His very presence in us, in the now and not yet, as we live and walk and sing and love and struggle and yearn and wait, the Holy Spirit reminds us that God is real. The Holy Spirit reminds us that the promises are true. The Holy Spirit assures us that the King will come back and consummate what he began in his life and death and resurrection. And there will be new life, eternal life, with no more sorrow or sickness or heartache or death. Friends, this is why we pray, why Christians pray, come Holy Spirit. This is why you'll see me every time I pray that prayer like this, hands open, come Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit that encourages us while we wait. And it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live faithfully in the now and the not yet. Which brings us to verses 6 through 10, where Paul is going to tell us how we ought to live, encouraged and empowered by the Holy Spirit, as we wait for Jesus' return. I'll briefly highlight three things I see in these verses for those of you who like to have exceptionally organized notes. Look with me. First, courage. How ought we to live with courage? Paul writes, starting in verse 6, so we are always of good courage. Then he writes it again in verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage. Many of you have heard me say this before. Anytime you see something in the Bible repeated, we ought to pay attention. And right here, twice in a row, Paul says, so we're always of good courage. Again in verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage. Why are we always of good courage? Because God has given us his Holy Spirit. And so we ought to live boldly, with confidence. Friends, this moment isn't all there is. And if this isn't all there is, then we need not be overwhelmed by the challenges we face. For trying as they may be, we have a future hope, everlasting life with God. A future hope that's rooted in a decisive, earth-shattering event, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And is pulling us towards a future promise, Jesus' return. And in between, God's Spirit alive in us, encouraging us, filling us with courage. And so, whatever challenges you might be facing, whatever concerns may be keeping you up at night, For those who trust in Jesus, your victory is certain. It's secured. Jesus did that for us on the cross and in the empty tomb. So be encouraged. Though our present moment is still the now and the not yet, it's not the end of the story. And we're not alone in it. We have the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God, alive in us, encouraging us to walk in the way of Jesus, reminding us of God's love for us, pointing us back to the finished work of Jesus and forward to his return. And so we ought to live with courage. Second, we ought to walk by faith. It says right there, verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Yes, there is much about the future that we can't see or know. There was so much about marriage that 20-year-old Mike had no idea about. And I'm quite certain, 17 years into marriage, that there's a whole lot more about marriage that I still have yet to learn. There's so much more. And same is true about our present moment, isn't it? I mean, there's so much about the future we can't see or know. And there's so much about the present that we're missing or we can't understand. And if we try to walk by sight, to figure it all out ourselves, to do whatever we think or whatever we think God thinks needs doing in our own power, by our own senses, well, in my experience, at least, it's likely to end poorly. But faith, it's another story. Faith trusts that God knows what he's doing, trusts that he knows where he's going, that he knows what we need, that he knows when we need it. Faith trusts that our present moment isn't all there is, but that it is meaningful. And also, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, faith itself is a gift that God gives us. And so how ought we to walk? In courage. And how can we walk? By faith. And who empowers us to do it? The Holy Spirit. And so we go where God leads. We listen to his voice. We follow his instructions while we wait for his return. Third, how ought we to live? By keeping the end in mind. Paul writes this in verses 8 and 9, "So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please God." It's a good way to live, aiming to please God. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We ought to live in the present, keeping the end in mind. I had a boss who used to always say to me, "Mike, start with the end in mind. Start with the end in mind." Those of you who are teachers know how to do this, right? You know where your students, where you hope your students will be at the end of the school year, and you reverse engineer your lesson plans in order to get there, right? Engineers, is there any other way to do your work? Other than that, you have a goal, we're trying to get there, right? The same is true in most lines of work. I mean, I'm looking around the room, right? Ali's a baker. You've got to, in mind, how a cake ought to look, and then you reverse engineer that cake so that it looks like that when you get there. The same is true for parents, right? We think about the sort of character we hope, by God's grace, he forms in our children. And then we think, okay, as a parent, what are the sorts of things I ought to do in order to get there? Kids, I know it's hard sometimes to think long term, but I mean, we do this too, right? I think about like my 7-year-old just had a birthday and he got a whole bunch of Legos. And when Nathan is building a new Lego set, what does he do first? He looks at the box, doesn't he? This is what it's supposed to look like at the end. Then he pulls out the instructions and he starts at step one and he continues until he gets to the end. And if he gets to the end and it doesn't look like it's supposed to look, what does he do? smashes it on the ground. No. He probably gets frustrated and takes a few pieces apart. But we all do this. This is what we ought to do with our relationship with God too. Start with the end in mind. And I think that's some of what Paul's trying to get at here in verses 8 and 9, that we ought to live with the end in mind, with an eternal perspective. We ought to remember that this isn't all there is. We ought to live accordingly, aiming to please God who's eternal, rather than orienting our lives around our fears or our hardships or any other number of things that we won't be able to take with us anyway. Orienting our lives around our work, orienting our lives, God forbid, around money, around our homes. I mean, this is all temporary. And the invitation here is to think, oh, what's going to last? The end. And how can I invest in those sorts of things here in the in-between, in the now, in the not yet? Because that's where we live, in the now and the not yet. Jesus' life and death and resurrection has changed everything. His work was definitive, decisive, powerful. It actually saves us, which is a miracle in and of itself. And we get glimpses of what Jesus' rule and reign look like all around us, all the time, if we pay attention. But until he returns to finally and completely make all things new, the reality of sin and suffering, of sorrow and death, remains in the in-between. And so we live as followers of Jesus in this in-between, the now and the not yet, awaiting his return, certain of the promise, empowered by the Holy Spirit. In the meantime, here in the now and not yet, we can believe that his promises are true because he's given us his Spirit as a guarantee. We're not alone. Praise the Lord. And so we can live with courage and with faith and with the end in mind, worshiping and following Jesus together until he comes again. Will you stand and pray with me? We pray, we do. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you fill us anew this morning? Would you remind us of the work that Jesus did on our behalf in his life and death and resurrection? And would you assure us that the promises are true? Gracious God, we pray, would your Spirit empower us as people who live in the in-between to do so with courage and by faith, keeping the end in mind. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.